Over the last number of weeks here in Carmoney, we've been reading through the book of Acts together and thinking about church on the move. Last week, Rick was encouraging us to consider the preaching of God's word, the sermon, as like a halftime team talk and a reminder of our mission, reminder of the good news of the gospel. And this week, we're at the end of Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read about some features or priorities of the early church. This is God's word. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. We end there giving thanks to God for his word and how he continues to speak to us today. For me, it's memories of summer days in Browns Bay, or perhaps birthday parties in my back garden in the summertime when my friends would come and my birthday cards were actually clothes pegged onto the washing line because it was outside in a summer day and my birthday cards were up there. It's memories of a school trip to Aviemore when shell suits were in and way out or questionable hairstyles were also in. What is it that you look back on with any sense of nostalgia as the good old days? You maybe have some memories too of questionable clothing, hairstyles, photographs that you laugh at or experiences, you know, those sepia kind of photographs in your family albums that are kind of curled over. What are the good old days that you recount or recall? Our memory can rose tint the past, can't it? We can blot out all the bad and think that the good old days were good. It happens in church life too. We want to go back and we think back to the good old days. How far should we go back to get back to the good old days? What period would you go back to? Is that what is wrong with church right now? Do we just need to go back? Should we jump in a DeLorean or a time capsule and head back? And in what time period would you pick? Or maybe the problem isn't that we need to go back. The problem that we're often accused of, particularly by the world outside, is that we're on the wrong side of history and we need to get with the program. We need to keep in step with our culture. We need to actually wake up and smell the coffee. We need to modernize. We need to improve. We need to make progress rather than going back. The passage that I just read to us helps us to see the features of life in the early church in the New Testament. And it has a lot to teach us as we think about what it means to be disciples of Jesus Christ and what it means to be the church today, the kind of people that we should be, the features of life, the characteristics of discipleship that we need to rediscover if we're going to get our priorities right as the people of God and the church. And they're listed here. But we need to remind ourselves as well that what is wrong with the world outside and what is wrong with the church today is not the passing of time. We don't need to go back to the good old days. You don't simply need to turn the clock back. In spite of what you read on your newsfeed or watch on television, the most significant problem that we face today is not a virus. The most significant problem that we face today is not rising unemployment or a shortage of NHS staff or a mental health pandemic. It's that from God's view, from his perspective, we live in a crooked or depraved generation. We are corrupt, just like every generation that's gone before. A few verses earlier, Peter is preaching to the crowd and he's urging them to be saved, to be rescued from the corrupt generation of which they are a part. Forgiveness is necessary in every single generation. Redemption is necessary. You and I are corrupt, not just the world outside the church, but inside the church. Not just the people around you, but you and I are corrupt. We need rescue. You might think, well, that's a bit harsh. I'm not that bad. Sure, I think the odd bad thought that I wouldn't really want people to know about, or I say some things that I wouldn't want to make the radio edit of my life. I don't always keep the speed limit, but I'm not that bad. People say that, people think that, and I understand why. But the problem with sin is that even a little bit of it corrupts completely. Imagine you go to get your coffee after church this morning, and as your barista hands it over to you, they sneeze. And a little bit of whatever they sneeze ends up on the top of your coffee cup, and they say, "Don't worry, it's not that bad, it's only a little bit." Would you say, "Yeah, sure, don't worry about it, it's only a little bit"? The whole thing has been tainted, corrupted, polluted. If they just poured the top of it out and topped it up again, you would not be happy. You want a new cup. And if it's true of coffee, how much is it true of our lives? Our whole lives have been tainted, corrupted, polluted by sin, and they need to be made new. You and I need to be made brand new. Sin has tainted us. Even our common sense is tainted by sin. We're tarnished and spoiled, and we need to be made new. And what has happened here in Acts chapter 2 is that these believers have discovered that Jesus has redeemed them. Jesus has saved them. Their slate has been wiped clean. Rick was reminding us last week that Christianity is not good advice about here's how you should live. Christianity is good news. It's a report. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's an announcement about what Jesus has done for us. And so, yes, these characters and these people who make up the early church are a good example for us to follow, and we should imitate their behavior. But Christianity is not primarily about imitating the behavior of other Christians. Christianity is an announcement. It is good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Famous theologian Homer Simpson once said about Scripture, "Everyone is a mess except this one guy." It's true. Everyone is a mess except this one guy. The behavior and habits of the early church are helpful to us and inform us how to live, but it's their response to Jesus. What we need to figure out this morning, what we need to figure out is, what is it that provoked their life of devotion to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer? What is it that provokes their devotion? Tim Keller says, "The gospel is news because it is about a salvation accomplished for us. It is news that creates a life of love, but the life of love is not itself the gospel." The root of the gospel is God's activity. It's what God does for us in Christ. The root of the gospel is God's activity. Can you distinguish between the gospel and the people's response to it in Acts chapter 2 when we read that section 42 to 47? Dr. Luke, who writes Acts, says, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." If you are a Christian, if you belong to the church, it's because the Lord added you to the kingdom. It's because the Lord saved you. This saving activity is God's responsibility. A way I was taught to remember what the gospel means is by using the six letters of the gospel, G-O-S-P-E-L. God's only Son provides eternal life. The gospel is an announcement. It's news. It's a report of something that's been accomplished for you. And the response to God's love in Christ is devotion. Devotion to the apostles' teaching, devotion to the fellowship, devotion to the breaking of bread, devotion to prayer, devotion to one another. We might call these behaviors the fruit of the gospel, but the root of the gospel is what God did in Christ. Maybe you've heard the quote that's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, you know, preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. There's two difficulties with that statement. The first one is that there's no evidence that he actually said it, which is marginally problematic. But the second thing is that the gospel is good news about what Jesus has done and it needs to be announced. Words are necessary. You wouldn't say to someone, you know, give me your mobile number and if necessary, use digits. Because like they're one and the same things. The gospel is an announcement. You can't do it by charades, by actions. J.D. Greer says this, trying to share the gospel without using words is like watching a newscaster with the sound turned off. I may realize the newscaster is excited, but I don't know why. And if he's telling me about danger headed my direction, I'd like to know specifically what he's saying. We can live a life that is in response to the gospel so that people say, hey, you're living differently. You're showing love to people who are your enemies. You're praying for those who persecute you. You're not holding grudges. And everyone else says, why is your life different? Peter says, live in such a way as you provoke a response. You know, always be ready to give a reason for the hope you have in you. So yes, your life is a response to the gospel, but it's supposed to create an opportunity for you to speak and say, well, Jesus took my sins and my sorrows. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Some of you may be old enough to remember a project called Evangelism Explosion. My great-great-grandparents told me about it. Just kidding. But James Kennedy in Fort Lauderdale in the States trained people to ask this question. They say, you know, if you were to die tonight and you were to arrive at the gates of heaven, God was to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And Alistair Begg, speaking on this passage, he says, if you answer in the first person, you've immediately gone wrong because I prayed, because I have faith, because I went to church, because I persevered, because I did the new members class, because I was baptized, because I, you've immediately gone wrong. The only proper answer is in the third person, because he took my sins and my sorrows and made them his very own. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. The root of the gospel is God's activity. This is what should fill us with hope. Hope about our neighbors, hope about our friends, hope about our family, hope about the world around us. That God is in the business of saving people, that it's his activity. It should fill us with hope, but it should also fill us with humility. Because if you're lying on your back in A2 in Antrim Area Hospital, unable to contribute to the life of this church, unable to serve, unable to lead, unable to attend, your place in this church is still secure. It's not more solid because you're playing lead guitar. It's not more solid because you're leading in youth ministry or involved in pastoral care. It's not more secure the busier you are in the life of this place. We have an incredible announcement to make. Jesus Christ forgives sin. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In John's Gospel, Jesus explains that no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. If you are a Christian, it's because you've been drawn to God by God himself. And this is what generates a life of love. I didn't deserve this. I didn't earn this. I'm not entitled to this. And God picked me. God chose me. And so I worship him. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's motivation to keep praying. It's motivation to have hope, to keep on sharing your faith with other people, to keep on praying that your husband or wife would come to know Christ, to keep on praying for your parents, to keep on praying for your grown-up children, to keep on praying for the Alpha course that's about to take place in a couple of weeks' time. Pray for its effectiveness. Salvation belongs to God. The root of the gospel is God's activity. And if the root of the gospel is God's activity, then the fruit of the gospel is discipleship. Our response is to respond to God's action to us with lives that are shaped after the pattern of Jesus Christ. If the gospel is a declaration of Christ's saving power, then our lives are a demonstration or a description of Christian behavior. What is it like to follow Jesus? The believers devoted themselves to certain priorities, such as the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. And they sold their possessions and shared with one another as they had need. They still met in their own homes, so they didn't sell all their possessions. They had possessions. One of the Ten Commandments is do not steal, so it's okay to own stuff. It's okay to possess things. They met in their own homes, which they owned, but it seems that they did also sell some stuff and share the resources with other people in the church who had need. People in the church have need. It shouldn't be a shock to us. We are a needy people. And verse 43 says, awe came upon them. They worshiped with awe. The presence of the Holy Spirit alerted them to God's holiness and their unholiness, God's worthiness and their unworthiness. There's no Conor McGregor swagger in the early church. You know, I'm trying to imagine, you know, like Ronaldo ripping his shirt off and everyone marveling at his abs. It's just like, it's not a thing, because human beings are not impressive in the presence of God. Everything that we might be tempted to boast in seems insignificant when the eternal, perfect one is present. The prophet Isaiah encountered God in the temple and he said, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The prophet Isaiah encounters God and is immediately undone. Do you remember when there was the miraculous catch of fish and Peter is just amazed and he says to Jesus, away from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord, depart from me. He can't bear to be in the presence of one who is so holy. He feels the weight of his own imperfection. The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory. And awe came upon everyone. As a church, we need to be marked by humility. We need to be marked by an awareness of the distance there is between God's perfection and our current reality. We need to be marked by confession that we do not have our lives together, that we are weak and he is strong. I think this would cause us to stand out in the world. You know, when you see the arrogant proclamations on social media, the opinions that are declared of how right people are about coronavirus or vaccinations or politics or whatever it is, that the arrogance that so pervades our culture, we should be distinctive as people with humility. Attending church is a demonstration of the fact that we are needy people. You're saying, I can't live my life on my own. It's hard to remain arrogant and continue to attend worship, because what you're doing by attending worship is saying, I need an outside voice. I need the help of God to get me through this life. The habits and actions of this early church are, our habits and actions and patterns that demonstrate dependence and need to share in communion. Cannot satisfy God by myself. I need Christ to satisfy God on my behalf. And so I take these symbols that demonstrate his broken body and his poured out blood, and I take into my body these things to remind me that I am totally dependent on Jesus if I'm going to stand before God. I pray because I need to speak to God about the things that bother me. I need to bring situations before him that I cannot resolve myself. I need to gather with other people who show me what it means to live as a Christian. I don't have it all together myself. I need the help of other people. Devotion to the church is demonstration that we are needy. The root of the gospel is God's activity, but the fruit of the gospel is discipleship. I can't meet my own standards, let alone the standards that God has for me. We all have a choice, don't we, of what we do on a Sunday morning. We've got options. We've got, you know, brunch. You maybe want to go for poached eggs and avocado and bacon and all these other glorious options that are available. Maybe you could just like read the papers, go for a long run or a cycle. You could lie in, you could go for a walk on the beach, and you're probably thinking, why am I here? I'm giving you so many amazing options. You could go for coffee, you could catch up with friends, you could spend time with family, and yet you're here. Yet you're here. Why? You don't need to go to church to be a Christian. People say that to you? Sure, yeah. Don't need to go to church to be a Christian. How do you respond? How do you deal with that question in your own mind as it shapes your own motivation about gathering for worship? You don't need to go to church to be a Christian. I'm sure people have said that to you, just as people have said it to me. How do you respond to that statement? What do you say? Does Christianity have to come with Christians? Are other people essential to this? Well, factually, it's true. You don't need to go to church to be a Christian. The root of the gospel is God's activity. And the fruit of the gospel is discipleship. And so it necessitates gathering with the church if we are able. We need to be present with one another. When someone who is able to gather for worship chooses repeatedly not to, it's a sign that something's wrong. The church is the body of Christ. Can you imagine a husband saying, I love my wife, but I've no time for her body? It's inconsistent. When we gather for worship, we hear God's word spoken. We hear the word of Christ. And so you're saying, I love my wife, but I never choose to listen to her. Or prayer is responding our response to Christ and say, well, I never speak to the one I love in the company of other people, or learn to pray as I hear others pray. Do you remember what Saul, that time when Saul was persecuting the church and persecuting Christians, and Christ appeared to him in Acts chapter 9 as he neared Damascus on his journey? Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Saul was persecuting Christians. Saul was persecuting the church, and yet when Jesus appears, Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? From Christ's perspective, the church is his body, is one and the same thing. We encounter Christ in his church in a way that we do not encounter him on our own. Not possible in isolation, not one Christian has all the gifts, all the abilities, all the character that will enable us to grow in our relationship with God, to grow to maturity. We encounter Christ in fellowship with one another. Over the last few months, while I was off on sick leave and able to come to worship, there was a couple of Sundays we didn't do it. I couldn't face it, wasn't up for it. We left the kids in, the Kingdom Kids, and Rachel and I went and got coffee and saw what everybody else did and thought, hey, this is great. We saw these people eating brunch and all those kind of things. And then gradually, as it felt like it'd be really good to be in worship again, I was experiencing spiritual numbness. It was as though my prayers were hitting the ceiling, and I really wanted God to show up, but I had no warm, fuzzy feelings at all. I had no sense of God's presence with me, even though I know he's promised never to leave me or forsake me. I was low in my spirit. I was uncertain about the future. And I know I'm not the only one. But that's where I was, and that's where I am emerging from right now. I say that probably still is my experience. There's still a numbness that I experience. But when we gathered for worship, when Rachel and I gathered and sat in the pews here, God spoke. He spoke through Rick Hill, through Dave Dickinson, through Philip McRae, and through others who read God's word and preached it. Guess what? God has a Northern Irish accent. Even better, God spoke through people I know and love. People who love us. I heard his voice. And we were working through Nehemiah, and it was a story of rebuilding the walls and about ruins and about stuff being rebuilt. And I was like, that took on a real significance and relevance in my life for where I was at that time and where I am right now. God speaks our language through people we love, through people who know us. We were welcomed at the door. We were seen. We were known. We were given space and time. We were loved by members of the body of Christ here in Carmoney. I saw other people in the pews who were going through difficulties, who had been through difficulties, and they were worshiping God in song. I saw other people who were not finding life easy, and they were praising God. And hey, guess what? It jolted me from my self-pity. From my inclination to self-pity, thinking it's just me, it's only me. It stirred my fragile faith because I am not alone. If I'd stayed at home, I would have been tempted to think, poor me, why me? What's going on? As I looked around and saw what other people had experienced and endured and chose to gather for worship, chose to sing the songs, maybe they didn't feel it just like I wasn't feeling it, but they were here. And it encouraged my own discipleship. The root of the gospel is God's activity, but the fruit of the gospel is discipleship. Days of darkness still come over me. Sorrow's path I often tread, but the Savior still is with me. By his guiding hand I'm led. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gather round the crystal sea. He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. God will keep you. The root of the gospel is God's activity, even in the days of darkness. Gathering for worship is the fruit of the gospel. Reading God's word, hearing it preached, breaking bread, all these things enable you to encounter God in a way that you will not encounter him if you just tap out, opt out. Access the means of grace that he's given us. Commit even when your heart's not in it. Give even though you think, I feel numb. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 25, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. Keep gathering for worship. If you're watching online this morning or some point during the week and you haven't ventured back, come back and be among us. We need to see you. We'll be encouraged by your return. I've seen people take courageous steps in the last couple of weeks. People who've said to me, I haven't been back yet. And it's really encouraged me because I've known how difficult it is for some of those people to return. And I've seen people in worship who I know have found it challenging. And it's been humbling for me. So we'd love you back if you're watching online. We'd love you to book in. We'd love you to be among us. And if you're here this morning and you're wondering, why am I doing this? Why don't I just go for brunch? We're glad you're here. You have no idea what kind of impact your presence has on another person. Glad to see you. Glad to see your children. Glad that you've chosen to be among us. In the week ahead, could you maybe take some time just to read those few verses in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47? Let God remind you that he is the only one with the ability to bring about revival. The Lord added to their number daily. Just to remind yourself of God's activity in your life and the possibility of God's activity in other people's lives. It will generate worship in your heart, regardless of your circumstances, that he will keep you, that he has added you to the church. Could you read those verses and pray with increased hope for people in your family, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your friendship group, that God would still draw people to faith in Christ by his own power? The root of the gospel is God's activity, and the fruit of the gospel is discipleship. May we know his presence among us. May we know his help in our challenges. May you know him with you in the week ahead. Let's take a moment to pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege that it is to gather with your people and to find a sense of belonging here in this place. We thank you that here we are known and loved. It's here that we encounter Jesus in a way that is not possible on our own. We thank you for the people that you've put around us to encourage us and shape us, to demonstrate your love to us. We pray, Lord God, that you would mark us out as your people in this world with humility. Mark us out in this world as your people because we have hope when others are hopeless. Mark us out in this world as your people because we love our enemies, that we do good to those who harm us, that our speech is like the speech of the one who loves us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would encourage us to keep on meeting together, not to give up as some are in the habit of doing. May the fruit of discipleship be evident in an increasing way in our lives. We pray, Lord God, that through the witness of this church, many people would come to know your love and care and kindness. We long for the revival that we read of here in Acts chapter 2, that there would be daily experiences of people like Ricky and Jay from the Alpha video who come to know you. Lord, would you add to your number daily those who are being saved? We long for that day. We believe you are able. We pray that you would do it. In Jesus' name. Amen.